Our text is found this evening in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 7. Ephesians 5, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. In connection with our text, there are two things in the context to which I direct your attention. First is the reference to being dear children, God's dear children. And the second is, in verse 2, this call to walk in love. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us. And it's in this context, this reference to being children of God and the love of Christ, that the very next thing out of the pen of the apostle has to do with fornication. And a warning against fornication and all sexual uncleanness. As dear children, and as those whom Christ hath loved, but fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once be named among you. And of course, what the apostle is making clear in the first place is that the sin of sexual immorality has nothing to do with living as children of God. Children of God who are to be reflections of God, imitators of God. So that between us and God, there is a family resemblance in the way of fornication. That family resemblance is not displayed in the way of fornication, sexual immorality. That family resemblance is contradicted, compromised, has nothing in common with who God is as Father and Savior. As God, He is holy, is He not? And if as children, then we are to be followers, imitators, reflections of His holiness. What is true of God's holiness? The holiness of His love, because His love, too, is a holy love. The holiness of God's love, of course, has to do with the dismissal and the opposition of all that has to do with impurity, as is represented in fornication. And the holiness of God's love has to do with faithfulness. Faithfulness to whom He loved. What in the world does fornication have to do with faithfulness? So it contradicts, compromises any witness we would make of being children of this thrice holy God. And then, of course, there is this matter as well of walking in love. And the point of the apostle is that fornication and sexual immorality has nothing in common with love either. Certainly not Christ's love. It has a lot to do with lust. But lust has to do with taking. In fact, lust may even have to do with robbing another of another of faithfulness or virginity. Love means to give of self, to deny self for the sake of the other, to seek the other's well-being, whereas fornication and lust is self-centered to the extreme, to feed me and my appetites, and who cares at what and whose expense. So in that context, this warning follows. The apostle is also making plain, I want to point out before we enter into the body of the sermon, is that the way of fornication and sexual immorality not only damages and compromises any witness we will make concerning being Christian and the difference grace is supposed to make in our lives, and we claim it makes, and where is the difference? If we fall into fornication and sexual immorality, the apostle is reminding us that that's a sin that also affects our relationship to Christ Himself, not only damages our witness, but it affects our love relationship with Christ, because in this way we are not only being unfaithful to another, that is another human being perhaps, we are being unfaithful to Christ Himself. And it will stand between us and the Lord Himself. And for a Christian, that ought to be of paramount importance. And so, this warning in the name of discipleship, being children of God, followers, imitators of God, in the interest of our witness to the difference grace makes, is supposed to make, and where it is, it does make, and even our relationship to Christ Himself, who hath so loved us, and are we loving Him in a single-hearted fashion in return? If so, then you better put away fornication and all sexual immorality of which the text speaks. Certainly, passage in keeping with the general theme of the Holy Epistle, the glory of the church is Christ's bride. Those who are truly living as the bride of Christ certainly will have no part in the way of fornication, will they? Will we? Warned against sexual uncleanness in all its forms, carrying grave consequences according to the text, it's underscored by serious warnings. And what is to be displayed instead, by way of contrast? But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, and then neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. In the first place, we note that what you have here are two lists with a controlling word listed first, and then a couple of other words that follow that have reference to the controlling word, if you will. But this is not a list of six different things, as though there's this great difference between fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, and then filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting, and so on. In fact, one could state that really it's not even two different lists, but it is a list of six different things that all have to do with one main issue, and that main issue having to do with sexual uncleanness and what we might call sexual immorality. But then the apostle divides this one main issue into two main lists, and the one list having to do with deeds and behavior, those deeds and behavior of fornication that are unbecoming to saints, and then not only are we warned against deeds and behavior and engaging in the act itself of sexual immorality, but even having to do with our speech and the words that come out of our mouths, that what we speak about has nothing to do with this sexual immorality and defilement. So clean not only in deeds, but pure also in our speech with respect to this immorality. Now there's also a reference, I grant you, in verse 5. No whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath an inheritance. But what verse 5 is, though it's not immediately clear from the King James, what verse 5 is really simply a repetition of what you find in verse 3. Refers there in the King James to a whoremonger, but that's the same Greek word, basically, that's translated fornication in verse 3. So that you could say, neither for this you know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. But verse 5 is a bit of a different slant, in that it speaks not only of the deed, but it speaks of the man, and that's important, and we want to point out why that difference is important as well. But that first of all, not six different sins listed here, and from a certain point of view, not even two different lists, but rather one list that has a variety of six references, and the one having to do with deeds and the other having to do with our speech. In the second place, we want to note how explicit the apostle is in dealing with this sin. It's a striking thing. Flat out, he speaks about fornication. And the King James, following the lead of the apostle, makes reference to no whoremonger. Now I suggest to you that that is not popular language today, not in the world, to call this activity fornication or whoremongering, and it's not popular in the Christian church by and large anymore either. They have other words to cover for these sins. They would soft pedal it to a certain point of view. Even the church hesitates simply to call a certain activity fornication or whoremongering. The King James does not, and neither does the Apostle Paul. In the New International, instead of fornication, you have sexual immorality. Now, that's not a bad translation, because we're going to use that phrase ourselves, but the word sexual immorality is more of a general word. It's not the explicit reference to fornication itself. Well, sexual immorality really covers all these references to the sin and sins that the apostle has in mind. It gets more serious when you get to society, and the hypocrisy of society concerning this sin comes out in rather vivid color when they start talking about this relationship, this sin of fornication, because they don't want to call it fornication. The hypocrisy, I say, because we live in a day when the liberals say we have to be more explicit about these things and more open about these things. And let's speak about sex, and let's mention intercourse and so on, and maybe even a little pornography. That's not so bad, is it? We have to be more open, no more hush-hush. We say, all right, we won't be so hush-hush. Now we'll start speaking about these relationships as being fornication. And whoremongering, we may speak that way. So they invent another word. They call it being sexually active. If you're having fornication outside of the marriage bond, you are sexually active. No, it's not simply sexual activity, beloved. It's fornication. Let's call it by its name, and then they're horrified. Whoremongering, horrified. No, it's exactly what it is. You want to be explicit? You want to be direct? Here it is. We will call sin, sin, by the term Scripture calls it. Enough of this hypocrisies. The apostle is very explicit and direct. And we, in this matter, must be explicit and direct as well. I'll even say a few things in the course of the sermon that, from a certain point of view, I'm not comfortable even saying. Maybe I'm a bit from the old school, though not from the old, old school. I'm not comfortable using the word sex from the pulpit, certainly not the word intercourse. I recall being in a congregation when I was in my early teens, and the minister there speaking about these things talked about a conjugal relationship. And I must admit, I wasn't so sure what in the world he was talking about, a conjugal relationship. But it had to do with their modesty, and he really couldn't bring himself to talk about a sexual relationship. Well, we're in the day and age when we can talk about a sexual relationship, but there are limits even to what one may say, finally, from the pulpit in this regard. There's a reason why the apostle goes on to even speak some things not even proper to mention and to talk about. Sometimes you're forced to, but don't get too comfortable talking about these things. Nonetheless, the apostle is very explicit in his reference to this sexual immorality, fornication, and what the King James refers to as whoremongering. You will notice that the word here is fornication, not adultery. Of course, he is condemning adultery as well, but the word fornication is broader, isn't it? What the apostle is concerned about here is not merely the sin, not only the sin of being married and then cheating on one's spouse, adultery. But he uses the broader term that has to do with sexual immorality, not only for the married, but also for the unmarried, is to be forbidden and counted as sin and contrary to holiness and that which is pleasing to God. From a certain point of view, that's even important, especially in Paul's day and age, because he lived in a day and age when the general consensus of the Gentiles was this is simply a natural appetite. You have an appetite for food, you satisfy your appetite for food. You have an appetite for a sexual relationship, well then you satisfy your appetite for a sexual relationship, especially when you're not married. Maybe when you're married, finally, and you have a wife, you have to curb your appetite and you satisfy yourself with her. And you're not quite so promiscuous anymore, though it was not unknown at all in those days to have more than one wife, you know. So that you can find later in Paul's epistle that an elder had to be the husband of one wife, because having more than one wife was something that was not all that rare back then, as the church itself had to come to a proper understanding of what was required of them in the sexual area. But prior to marriage, it was simply assumed that young men especially would seek their sexual satisfaction. Once you're married, you had to behave yourself a bit differently. But then, of course, once she became pregnant and the relationship might be affected, well, then, of course, it was understood you might find yourself a mistress for a time as well. Against that mentality, against that spirit, you see, the apostle has to write these things. And even that, he says, you must understand, is contrary to all holiness and is not becoming of those who would call themselves saints. And so he speaks not only of fornication here, but he also speaks of uncleanness, fornication and all uncleanness, because he wants to make plain that when he's talking about fornication, the Greek word he is using for sexual relationship outside of marriage, that is an uncleanness. It's a defilement in the eyes of God. Contrary, you see, to the godliness, the holiness to which a Christian is called. And he wants to make plain I am not only talking here about the engagement of the deed, the activity itself, but of other things as well that have to do with sexual uncleanness. And now I have to speak of something I'm not so comfortable speaking about, but what about strip joints? Striptease has nothing to do with the deed itself. But don't think it doesn't have to do with uncleanness. Oh, I wasn't unfaithful to her. I didn't engage in any sexual activity. No, but you were at a place you ought not have been, and you were filling your eyes with what? Pornography. And that's, in the end, as serious a sin as the fornication itself. Not only the sin itself, but what feeds the sin itself. And then that's why he goes on even to this matter of covetousness. There are some commentators that are of the mind that this is a sin of kind of a different sort and has to do with money. I'm not convinced of that at all. He's not referring here to covetousness in the sense of that which has to do with money. But he's talking about greed. That's really the word. It could be translated as greed, greediness, sexual uncleanness, and greediness, having to do with the appetites of the flesh, like the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet what? Thy neighbor's house, nor his wife. That too has to do with this covetousness. And then one will satisfy one's appetites, carnal appetites, in the way of fornication and pornography and who knows what else. And pretty soon it becomes the controlling appetite. And one's life revolves about satisfying that appetite. And there's a reason then why the apostle later refers to it in the terms of idolatry. Because let go, unturned from, unconfessed, and pursued with greediness, that's exactly what it becomes. One's life revolves about satisfying this appetite. And one is consumed by it. One is consuming something, but it is consuming you as well. And one is in the category of being guilty of an idolatry, a life that revolves about something else than God and begins to control one's whole thought and imaginations. And so, the warning here in this list of three that begins with fornication and then elaborated on in what follows from it. Sexual immorality, uncleanness in all its forms, and even this greediness of appetite as well. Not to be even named among you, by which he means not simply that it's not to be the topic of conversation, that too, but he has more in mind, there ought not even be the hint of this in the life of the Christian, which is a very high standard, of course. But he's calling us to that kind of a holiness. This ought not be something that's even suggested in the life of the believer. So common in the society in which you find yourselves, says Paul, in which we find ourselves, and yet the distinction. And then he adds to that this reference to speech, because as far as he's concerned, this goes right along with it and even feeds the sin. He refers here to neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. And you and I know how common to speech that which is coarse, vulgar, lewd. Speech can be, words can be, so that everything someone says is suggestive. So you have the comedians and everything they say is off color. And then not pretty soon it's not only off color, it becomes perverse and obscene, if you will, and lewd. And the apostle says that kind of talk, the kind of speech ought not proceed from our mouths. Don't forget the words that we speak are an indication of what's going on within our hearts, within our minds. So let us be clear of this kind of speech. And His point is, if we are those who are always talking about this and can't hardly make a comment without something with a sexual innuendo, it tells something about what's going on within us, but in the end, the thought and the imagination that comes out in the words becomes the father of the deed. We will keep ourselves from even the hint, the suggestion of this fornication and sexual immorality, then let us be those who rid ourselves of talking this way as well, and laughing with others when they make these comments. Because laughing, of course, with them simply encourages them to go on. And the point is, of course, as he says, this is not convenient. That is, this is not appropriate. This is not suitable, if you will, for one who is a Christian, who is a believer. And I like that word suitable because, again, it's a putting off and it's a putting on. Address. Whom are we seeking to impress? You dress a certain way to make an impression on others. Who by your speech are you trying to impress? We're in the way of lewd speech and suggestive speech. We think we're impressing the ears of Christ. Or are we interested simply in impressing the ears of men, and even perhaps of ungodly men, that we are like them and not that much different from them, because that's the conclusion to which they come? Let it not be. It's not convenient. It's not suitable. It's not appropriate. We must dress ourselves in such a way that it's plain even to them we are not seeking their approval. We are those living for the approval of our Lord, the great bridegroom. His approval means everything to us. We will not join with them in their speech. And don't think they don't note that. They notice that very quickly. A young man will not join them in this lewdness, in this suggestive talk. They know it's wrong. Don't think they don't know it's wrong. That's why they proceed in that way, because they're in their boldness pushing the limits and going beyond being controlled by mere Christianity. We're bolder than that. We dare to go beyond that, pressing the limits and say what we want. They know it's wrong. And then if we join them, they have the right to question what difference the grace has made. Now you're going to reprove us for something? We heard how you spoke back then. Who are you to reprove us now after you've spoken in the same coarse, suggestive, lewd way we have? And so, beloved, the words of this apostle and the words of warning. Striking that having called the saints to be imitators of God, and to walk in the way of love, love one for another, and then also showing a love for the Lord, the first thing he mentions is this matter of fornication and sexual uncleanness. And there's a reason, of course, why he does that. And we have already suggested to a certain point of view, certain extent, why? Because the saints at Ephesus in the Greek Gentile world lived in an environment that was saturated with sexual immorality. For the Greeks in the Gentile world, it was really what you would call a way of life. As we have already indicated, fornication was simply thought of as another natural appetite a person had, especially a male. And if you can satisfy yourself with food, why couldn't you satisfy this appetite as well, until one got married? And then, of course, you would have to curb that appetite and that promiscuity somewhat. In that environment, over against that culture, there has to be this call to holiness of life also with respect to the sexual. And it was part of the very business atmosphere and the very religious atmosphere they had. And don't forget, as we found out as young couples in 1 Corinthians, what they did is business and religion oftentimes went together, so that if you want to have business opportunities, you went to the religious feasts. And it was at the religious feast that was in the name of this goddess or that god that you did your business. And then there was the feast, and then there was the wine, and then there was the... Yeah. Then there was the opportunity to engage in sexual activity as well. It was all part of the feast, going in the way that we might call orgies, a common way of life. It was part of the very idolatrous worship that they had. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, a goddess, notice. And don't think that the only thing that went on at that temple was the making of little silver images to be sold at a profit. You may be sure there was more that went on in the temple than simply the making of little silver images. There was also available prostitutes, so that you could go there and you could engage in prostitutes as well. Why? Because it brought in money, of course. Many ways to make money through their religion, the selling of little silver statues and also having available these temple prostitutes. And then it was all sanctioned in the name of religion, you see. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And they made love potions there. And then, of course, it was like going to the clothing store. Here's the love potion. You want to see how good it works? Well, there's a room over there with someone waiting for you. You can find out how good it works right here. And then you can buy some. That was the life that they lived, the culture in which they lived. A Gentile way. Wasn't that the sin was unknown in the Jewish world? But the simple fact is that in the Jewish world it was not as open. It wasn't advertised. It wasn't promoted in this way. So that every time you turned around, you were confronted by it again. But in the Greek and Gentile world, you were. And you had to maintain your purity and your holiness over against an old way of life with your old friends beckoning to you to join them once again. And you having to say, no, I've forsaken those ways. I'm done with those ways. I maintain my body as the temple of my Lord and His Spirit within me. And that took grace, and that took prayer, and that took exhortation and reminder and mutual encouragement. And that's what the apostle was engaging in here. Do you understand? The Christian faith, the Christian religion, is different from other faiths and religions. It wasn't unknown, you know, for men back then to change religions. You'd go from one religion to another religion. But all it was the paying homage to a different god. And you simply say, now I have allegiance to this god rather than that set of gods. Perhaps to Odin and to Thor rather than to Zeus and to Mars. But the behavior didn't change. You just changed your allegiance to God and whose temples you were supporting. Not with the Christian faith. It wasn't simply a matter of changing gods. And now you gave your money to the Christian faith. The Christian faith required the change of behavior, the sanctification of a life and a walk. That's where the difference was. That's where the difficulty was. That's where the offense was. You're still restrictive. You mean I have to change how I live? Put these old appetites away? Yes, that's exactly what is required. Holiness of life. And if you will be marked and identified with the Christian faith, you must deny yourselves these things and learn what love really means. And it does not have to do with self-gratification. That's lust. That's a sin. That's fornication. Love has to do with sacrifice of oneself and the giving of oneself in the way of purity and of faithfulness. And so, this admonition and this instruction. Challenge the love back then, as I have been intimating. And it's no less a challenge today, of course, in the 21st century, and what faces us, and what's available to us, and what our liberal and apostatizing society wants to make of sexual relationships. And we won't call it fornication, we won't call it adultery, we'll simply call it sexual activity. And then say it's an appetite just as natural and normal as having food. Why should it be hush-hush and so restrictive? And then it's all available, and it's in front of us in living color, isn't it? Every time you turn around, can't buy a tube of toothpaste, can't buy an automobile without advertising having to do something to do with some young delectable thing. It's the way of life. And it's a threat, of course, to our self-restraint, our self-control, our holiness itself. And some societies are given to it more than others. When you're an impoverished society, I should say it's a society in which there is an affluence that is more given to this, because you have more time to engage and think about these things. If you're in an impoverished society, just struggling to exist, then the most immediate need is for your body and keeping the wherewithal together with food. You don't have time to think about all these other things. But when we have so much extra and free time, now there's other things we can engage in and think of as well. That's how it was in the Greek and Gentile world back there, especially with the upper crust, what they had available to them, but to us as well. And the very threat to our holiness and our Christian life. And we ought to be aware of that, especially, of course, in this age of the media and in the age of computers as well. And let your fingers do the walking. And now where are those fingers going to take you and me with respect to sexual immorality? And now I want to read you something that I found on the internet, because you can use it, of course, in a positive and productive way, but you better use it with self-control and care. But this is lifted from a 2005 study, and it talks about the threat of pornography and its availability, not only, but how it permeates everything. These statistics are truly frightening. According to industry studies, this isn't simply Christians who have an axe to grind or are going to try to turn statistics on their ears. According to industry studies, 70% of 18 to 24-year-old men visit pornographic sites on a typical month. 70%. As they called up and asked young men to answer honestly, you wonder if this is all there was. One could hope this is all there was, but 70%. 18 to 24-year-old men visited pornographic sites in a typical month. Not just once, you understand, but in a month. These young men represent something like 1/4 of all visitors to pornographic sites. So they're not the only ones, but they only make up a 10% of society, perhaps, but they 1/4 of those who visit the sites. The next largest group of users are young men in their upper 20s and 30s. 66% of whom reported being regular users of pornography. Wow, a whole drop of 4% from 70 to 66. Quite a drop, huh? Try a drop in a bucket. Not much difference there, is there? The appeal of pornography to young men is clear. Highly interested in sex, young males find their way to the patterns of excitement by being introduced to what some may call pornographic images, at least at first. Before long, it becomes a sexual whirlpool, pulling users deeper and deeper into habits and more extreme versions of pornography, and the industry understands this well. That one becomes desensitized over a time, and so regular users need something more vivid to arouse and excite them. And they draw us in. They draw you in, and they know what they're doing. Don't think he behind us all doesn't know what he's doing, where our vulnerability is. And so they've seen thousands of explicit sexual images. It goes on. In the language of academic jargon, the transgressive has become the normative. That's simply a nice way of saying become addictive. That's simply normative. It becomes addictive. And it becomes to rule one's life. And then it goes on to talk about the billions of dollars that this brings in. They put it all out there, and it brings in billions of dollars. And this is the society, beloved, in which we live. And this is the machine, almost all of us, and maybe machines we all have in our homes. Who's in control? What's in control? I trust that our parents are not asleep at the switch, still back in the 20th century, thinking it's as harmless as a TV. Whoever imagined that a minister from a PR pulpit would say as harmless as a TV, which is not harmless either, is it? But this thing, the avenues down it will take you down. Are we aware? Are we watching, monitoring what our young people are into, and warning again and again and again in a persistent way, because if that young person of ours and that husband of ours has the Spirit, then that word is going to prick, and it's going to enable him in the end to realize this is not of Christ, this is not of holiness, this is of impurity. I must be done with this. And so the call and the exhortation, which is not to say, of course, this is simply a sin that is peculiar to the male gender. The study goes on and says, even though pornography is more attractive to the male of the species, when it comes down to the matter of fornication and the activity and the engagement and the immorality, about the same proportion of the young ladies are involved as the young men in the actual transgression in the way of sexual promiscuity. The climate in which we live, that which threatened us, that which we must be on guard against and warned against. Beloved, an area of life, the apostle says, from a certain point of view, we shouldn't mention even. Let it not be once named among you, hinted at. It doesn't mean that we should not talk about it at all. It means talked about in the end in a jocular and lewd fashion. There are occasions, there are times when we have to talk about it. There are times in our homes we have to mention it, when we have to address our young people, when we have to address ourselves concerning it. Otherwise the world teaches them about these things. And what the apostle is speaking about in the end, you know, the sexual is not in itself corrupt and impure. It's what's really meant to be beautiful and pure and an expression of love. Love for the beloved, for the spouse. And that, of course, must be cared for and nurtured. And that, of course, is also why this morning here, because that which is supposed to represent what is beautiful in the matter of love is degraded and dragged through the mud, and it must not be. And so, here, the warnings. And to underscore the seriousness of the matter, you have those warnings that conclude each of the verses. Verse 4 speaks of that which becometh saints, and then it says in verse 5, hath no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, and let no man deceive with vain words, because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those two warnings, barred from the inheritance of the kingdom and the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And that's, of course, also striking language. And as we mentioned last week, this certainly flies in the face of what's become the common perspective of God who is love, as though the God who is love is simply a God who disapproves of a very little and puts his approval on all and sundry, no matter how you're living or how you're walking. He's a nice old gentleman sort of a God, and just happy that you and I pay him some attention now and again. But certainly he's not a God who would deal in these things that the apostle refers to as fornication in a severe and judgmental way. Maybe Calvinistic, maybe the puritanical Calvinist would, but not the God of the Scriptures in his mercy and his love. He's certainly understanding about this side of our nature, is he not? And tolerant as tolerant can be. Isn't that love? Well, I don't know what version of the Bible they are reading, but they certainly aren't reading the King James Version of the Bible. For that matter, neither are they reading the NIV. The apostolic word here, beloved, is clear. Walk in these ways, and one comes under the displeasure of God, even in the way of his wrath, and being disinherited from the kingdom. So you have this warning. Verse 5, of course, speaks there, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And that's a significant thing, how the apostle makes reference here now to fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Now, he does not make simply reference to the sin, but he makes reference to the sinner. For you know that not simply one who's guilty of fornication hath no inheritance in the kingdom, but he says one who is himself a fornicator hath no inheritance in the kingdom. And that's a bit of a different emphasis, and God be thanked that there is that emphasis, because if we were disinherited from the kingdom and blocked from the kingdom simply because we were guilty of fornication in some way or sexual immorality, who would enter into the kingdom? Who of us doesn't know something of this sin, of the attractiveness of this sin? And if not in very deed, which can also occur in our own churches, in our own numbers as well, but if not in the very deed, then the imagination and the thoughts. Who would enter the kingdom? Who has not been guilty of this in some shape or form as he enters into his adult life? So the Scripture here says the apostle does not simply make reference to the sin itself, but to the sinner who persists in the way of sin. That one who, as a fornicator, as an unclean person, and as having a greedy appetite, persists in these ways. He hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. The saints of God, beloved, can be guilty of these things. You know as well as I do the history of David and the sin he committed and the enormity of the sin. But God be thanked, when the Word came to him and pinpointed him as having been guilty of this very thing, he confessed his sin before the face of God and was forgiven, was he not, and remained as king and in the kingdom. But if any man thinks, he may just pray, forgive this sin, forgive the sin and just continues in the way of the sin and persists in this. Be not deceived, for of such things comes the wrath of God upon a man, and one is not walking in the ways of the kingdom. And that's striking too, you know. It says, let no man deceive you, for these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Again, the wrath of God. God is love, but he has a love for his own holiness. And the way of love is not being quiet about these things, but warning those who would walk in these ways to the saving of their souls, perhaps, if peradventure God will give them repentance. But be not deceived. It's a striking thing, you know, that there are many today who would deceive us about these things. I said, in society, you have those things. Well, it's just a natural appetite, like feeding one's belly with food. So what can be so wrong if we have this appetite that we satisfy this appetite as well, whether we are married or no? And they would deceive. And then, of course, you have those who say there are no judgments of God upon these things. Have they never heard of AIDS? Be not deceived. There are judgments of God in time and in the end in eternity as well. The judgment in time, the AIDS epidemic, tied in, of course, with the sin of homosexuality, which they want to simply ignore and dismiss as being a sin, even in the church. Certainly this cannot be a judgment of God upon this lifestyle, this behavior. Testimony of time, of course, is quite different. The epidemic broke out exactly in that segment of the population. And then as the heterosexual side of the population began to countenance it and approve of it, God sent it upon the heterosexual side of the population as well. And then you have the sexually transmitted diseases as well. God's not mocked. You don't live in promiscuity and there's no consequences. There's no judgments. Parent, those who live in sexual promiscuity have these diseases, the judgments of God. Of course, you dare to speak about this today, and they raise a howl, of course. They don't want to hear about these as judgments of God. But the church must have the courage of the apostle, beloved. Courage of the apostle to say to society, these are the judgments of God upon this lifestyle, if you want to call it that, this way of sin. It displeases him, and he sends these as judgments. And then you add to this as well, and he who persists in these ways, in the end, stands under God's wrath. And if you do not repent of this mentality and this way, then you will perish everlastingly as well. And they may say what they will, but that's the word of love. Because the only hope for such a one is that he acknowledges the sin and he repents and confesses it or he perishes. And so with a severe mercy, if you will, we address this. Remind them it's sin, it's the way of judgment and wrath, and leave it and confess it as such or perish with it. And so the apostle says, be ye not partakers of such. Be ye not partakers with them. Don't be partakers of the sin, not only, but don't be partakers of the sin, lest you come under the same judgment. Because those who are partakers of the sin and live in this way will also partake of the judgment of which the text warns as well. All of which, beloved, is not to say that there is not forgiveness for this sin. Those who have been guilty of this sin, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but now you are washed. Now you are cleansed. There is the grace of forgiveness in the cross and the blood of Christ. And there is the power of grace in God himself in the way of deliverance and in having the victory even over this sin, that it rule not our lives. So, beloved, we pay heed. We take encouragement from the history of David, who was forgiven this great sin. At the same time, receiving that encouragement, the warning of the history remains as well. There were still consequences, weren't there, in his own home and family. And that's in Scripture, too, to remind us of the seriousness of this way. But there may even be temporal consequences, but God be thanked, there may be delivered from everlasting consequences. We, beloved, ought to pay heed before the temporal consequences may fall upon us. And so keep ourselves, how does James put it? Unspotted from the world. How are we to live? As saints. Holiness. And that includes our speech as well. It's interesting, you know, that the one thing the apostle points out here is that matter with respect to speech, but rather the giving of thanks. The world, it seems, can't seem to get enough about talking about this. Celebrity gossip. And what is celebrity gossip, beloved? But affairs, affairs, and another affair, and they eat it up. And that becomes a great topic of conversation. We don't need that kind of conversation. We don't need those magazines. Our young girls don't need that, those kinds of magazines that's filled with celebrity, 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 and they're all unfaithful to their marriages, and you read and eat up the latest. That's almost in the same pattern as pornography. What do we have to do with that? We ought to be ignorant of who they are and what they're about. We have far better things to talk about, do we not? Think of these Ephesians. How they once walked, came into the power of the gospel, they were saved, delivered, even from this way of bondage and this way of unhappiness with all its fruits. And now they had something more to talk about, did they not? About the Christian faith, about bearing witness to others. And they go down the street, and their friends would beckon to them, "Come with us." And they would say, "We're not going with you." Why not? Because we are Christians now. And now we know the way of joy and of happiness. And for that we give thanks. And not, beloved, in the way of boasting. We don't give thanks in the way of boasting, but in humility, because we have been delivered from this. And in many ways, beloved, we have been spared all the unhappiness of life that sexual promiscuity has brought to the world. I don't say entirely, but largely we have been spared this under the preaching of the gospel and the way of repentance and a love that is faithful. And for that we give God thanks. And in that we take joy. And as we go, we continue to fight against the old man. Put it off, beloved. Put it off. Put it off. And flee fornication. And when we flee fornication, we find that there is the happiness of a self-giving love, and we are not consumed, but we are filled with God's approval and fellowship one with another. And what's greater joy than that? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for admonitions, for exhortations, for warnings. Move us always in the way of prayer, and for grace and forgiveness and restoration, and keep our eyes fixed upon Him who hath so loved us and walks in holiness, who forgives and receives and gives grace according to need. In Jesus' name, amen.